All right. Let's go ahead and we'll read all of chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Wherefore, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, apostles, and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do beg your assistance now this morning as we labor to expound upon a passage such as this, which I am most unworthy to do. I do pray that the application that it might have each person this morning would be brought to them by the assistance of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray that you would make our worship and our meditation and our thoughts acceptable to you by the blood of the covenant. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The reason that I chose this passage when I got a very short notice on Wednesday was that 2 weeks ago, I think, I was asked to lead the men's prayer meeting. And I did pray about that, and I believe that God led me to this passage. I'm just assuming that the same leading still applies. I don't know that like I knew it a week or two ago. I'm just assuming that. But I'm assuming that if the men's prayer meeting needed it, so do all of you. Those of you that have long hair, and those of you that don't normally visit us on Wednesday night. Well, people have been asking, what does this church need? And some people have combed our doctrinal statement to find the missing element or the unwanted element. But I believe this is it right here. It's the fullness of Christ set forth here in verses 18 through 20. And this is the primary passage that I'm concerned about at the moment. But let me, first of all, Paul's desire for the Ephesian Christians was that they enter into the fullness of God. And let me state, first of all, how important that is. It's really important. Recently, there was a wedding associated with this church where they read the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. And the foolish ones found that when Christ came back, their lanterns were empty. And begging the question, why were their lamps empty? What was it that they were missing? Well, it was the oil. But what's the oil? Well, it's right here. It's the fullness of God or the fullness of Christ. That's what their lamp was missing. And so they weren't ready to receive Christ at his return. And, of course, they were rejected. So getting this message this morning is important. It's really important. There's a couple of illustrations that Paul uses here. One of horticulture, that is having a garden or a farm. The other one of architecture. For the moment, we'll just consider the architecture, being which is rooted and grounded. The ground, of course, that you would do as you were to lay a building, for example, you would set the foundation. And, of course, that's very important. He says that you would be grounded in love. And, of course, if you don't have that, you're on very, very, very shaky ground. And then, of course, he talks about, then you have the house. And he talks about the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height that's in Christ. And, of course, that's the house. And we want to know what that house is. But, you know, have you ever noticed this? And this is true for me. Someone will say, hey, Dan, I need you to do this. And they'll describe these things. I'm trying to put together this abstract picture together. I don't really understand what they're saying. And I just kind of, my face is full of confusion. And then finally, they show me what it's going to look like when I'm all done. It's, oh, yeah, now I see what you mean. And maybe they're trying to describe how to build a truss, and I'm not getting it. And they show me how the framed house looked when the trusses are all in. It's, oh, that's what you want. Okay, now I know how to put this thing together. Well, this house is the same way. Where's this all going? What's the end result? He tells us in the last verse. And him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. In other words, the glory of God. So that's what we're aiming at. So we want a firm foundation and a full-bodied house that ends in the glory of God and praises to that God. So that's what we're aiming at. That's the final picture. An illustration that came to my mind this morning as I was putting this all together. I love it in the prophet Hosea. He makes a prayer for salvation for the people of God. And he says these three things. He teaches them to pray, Lord, and this is a paraphrase, I'm sorry, I didn't read it this morning. He says, Lord, deliver us from all iniquity, receive us graciously, and we will render to you the calves of our lips. And for decades, I've always loved that expression, the calves of our lips. There's something special about that expression, the calves of our lips. But I always wonder, but I like it. I know it's full of meaning, but what exactly is it? I just like that meaning, but I didn't really understand anything more than, I just like that expression. But now I do understand it. And it means this. When you think of a calf that's just been born, and you think of it trying to stand up for the very first time, and its knees are wobbly, and it's trying to come up to the top, and it's never been here before, so it's got uncertainty and instability in it. And yet, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see a calf standing up for the first time. In spite of the shakiness, in spite of the wobbliness, it's beautiful. And so, when he teaches the people of God to pray, and he says, receive us graciously, it's really just another way of saying, be born again. And so, what he's saying is, you receive from God this new life, and guess what then you get to do? You take that new life, and you give it back to God again. And something that might be a little shaky, might be a little wobbly, but that's okay. It's beautiful because it's new. And it's got that freshness, that hope of things to come. And so when God does us a turn, when he gives us, brings us that freshness into our lives, whether it's salvation or revival, we'll render him back again, the calves of our lips. That newness goes back to God again. So that's where it's all headed. That's what we want. So are you ready for that? Are you ready to do that? All right. Okay. Now, I'm going to just say that when I looked at this passage of Scripture and I read it and I was trying to put together a sermon on what am I going to say about all this, I realized... Okay, I really, really, really hate to do this. I've been fighting it for 2 years. But even this morning, I could tell I was on the breaking point. I'm going to have to do this. I don't want to do this at all. I was struggling this morning. But now they need to go back and find things that I want in the passage. I could just sort of read it, and I knew that I could fake it. But for those of you that are listening and not here, I'm putting on my glasses for the first time, my reading glasses. Anyways, that's much, much better. All right. Okay. Yeah. So I was asking myself, what am I going to say about this passage? Because I was struggling. I mean, what can you say? Think about it for a moment, what Paul is saying here. He says that you might know the fullness of God. Who but God could preach on the fullness of God? He says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How do I give a knowledge that passes knowledge? How do I preach that? And then he says that he may be able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. How do I teach on things that we can't even ask or think? I can't do that. But as I was looking it over even more, I realized, you know what? Paul had the same problem that I've got. He didn't try to do it either. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other words, all I can do is give you an outline of where this is all going. I can't give it to you, so I'm just going to pray that God does. And that was the whole point. He's going to pray that God does. And he teaches us this thing. He teaches us, of course, that it's God that has to do it, not him that is able to do it exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. Now, when I was leading the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, I put the question to all of the fellas, what is this power? Are you people aware of this power that's working according to you? Are you aware of how the Holy Spirit is prompting you to the next step in your life? Or are you derailed? And so that was a question that I put. And everybody in the church, in the meeting, gave some example of how they thought God was working in their life. And I appreciate what I heard. Although, I walked away from that meeting saying, you know what? We are a bunch of toddlers in the kingdom of God. And I was glad that they were there. And I was glad for what I heard. But I knew very well if you'd been to a prayer meeting of the Methodists 200 years ago, you would have heard something a lot more weighty than what we got. So that's what I think. I think we are a bunch of toddlers. And what we need is right here, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. Well, all I can really do then is commend prayer and commend that you submit yourself to the power that works in you. Because that will take you everywhere you need to go. That's the second thing that I'm going to do this morning. But really, God is your teacher. And then the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to concentrate now on the things that are going to hurt you. I mean, there's things that you will do that will keep that power from working in you to fulfill these things. And that will bring us to the parable of the sower. Because he says here, back in a previous verse, that ye be grounded and rooted and grounded. Rooted, of course, it refers to agriculture, and grounded, of course, to architecture. But so to use the garden illustration, we want you to be rooted. So what's going to keep you from being rooted? And of course, Christ sets forth some examples of that in the parable of the sower. Let's go there for a moment to Matthew chapter 13. We'll just, let's go up to here. No, we'll just, yeah. Yeah, Matthew 13:18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All right. I'm going to concern myself primarily with the third seed that fell among the thorns. Because most of the people in this room are professing Christians. And the danger with you, especially in this society as well, we don't have a lot of barefaced persecution like they do in other countries. The real persecution is in society. And the deceitfulness of riches. And we have it like no other nation has ever had it before. And the cares of this life. So that's my primary concern, that these things would derail the power of the Spirit that worketh in you. All right. Now, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, in scattering his seed, is putting an investment. He's making an investment in the soils that he's scattering. And I know, for example, that when I worked at the potato farm, if you have a 100-pound bag of potatoes and you scatter it wisely, you cut up the potatoes and scatter it, that if all goes well, you will increase that 100-pound bag of potatoes sevenfold, or you'll make 700 pounds of potatoes. So you have a choice. You can take 100 pounds of potatoes and you can eat it now, or you can risk it, scatter it, and hope you get back sevenfold later on. But it is an investment because you are throwing away the 100 pounds that you could be eating right now. And so the tragedy, of course, is that the Lord himself would invest some of his seed in soils that it didn't go anywhere. And so the concern here is that we would be a promising people, but not a productive people, not a performing people, and not a fruitful people. You'll notice, too, that there's only one kind of seed. There isn't good seed and bad seed. It's all good seed, but it's the soil of our hearts that's good or bad. The state of your heart is the issue. And two, you'll notice that this isn't just a matter of accepting or rejecting the seed. Because in the third category, we have people that they did accept the seed, and the seed did grow. It actually did grow. And even after the thorns came up, it did still grow, but not very well. And I might as well be very, very honest here. A couple of years ago, I came to the very definite conclusion that I do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security of the believer the way that it's taught today. And I'm not afraid to say that as I've looked at it more and more since then. But I was talking with somebody not too long ago on this subject, and I point out that I believe that the third seed, of course, I think that if somebody falls away, it means that they never were saved. And I said, well, I agree that with that too. That's the second category. But right now we're talking about the third category. And here's why I say that. When the third seed was planted and the plant or the wheat came up, that plant had the capacity to bear fruit. In other words, if I have a garden out in my backyard and I plant seed, we think of God as sending the sunshine and the rain. Okay, that's the God side. But one thing that God doesn't send is the weed eaters. That's my job, to weed. And so this third seed, God did his side. He planted the seed. He sent the water. He sent the sunshine. And the plant actually came up. And it had the capacity to bear fruit. What it didn't do was it didn't keep all of the weeds weeded out. It allowed the thorns to come up with it. And so it never actually bore that fruit. But the world doesn't have that. The world doesn't stand at a capacity to bear fruit. The third group did. They did at the capacity. And I also pointed out to this individual that this illustration here very, very much parallels what we have in Hebrews chapter 6, which I will go to for just a moment. Very, very controversial passage of Scripture, because it seems to teach what I just said this morning. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now he's talking about people that really had something from God. In fact, even he says earlier in this passage, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, it said later on, to, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Verse 1. Meaning that they had a first repentance that in some way was acknowledged by God. It just never came to fruition because they didn't keep their own garden weeded. And so the rain came down, the sunshine came down, but no fruit. They just got thorns. And God makes it clear whose end is to be burned. Okay. And in fact, he goes on the next verse and says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. He says the word salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, speak in a way that would warn you about coming short of salvation. Something he says earlier in this book. All right. So that's the way that I see it. Even the fact that your seed does grow and continues to grow in a sense, you can defend your faith better than you used to and this sort of thing. Even that doesn't seal the deal. Because in the end, we don't know if there's going to be a crop or not. It's only promising right now. All right. You know, C.H. Spurgeon used to pray this prayer. He used to say, Lord, let me know the worst of my case. Our nature always wants to know here the best of our case, trying to build ourselves up and in the hope that we have. But he would always pray, God, let me know the worst of my case. Great prayer. I want to just take a moment, though. I just read from Hebrews chapter 6, and I know that passage has discouraged many, many, many believers. Let me just say that many, many people who thought that was them and that it was all over found out later that it wasn't. And that God can very much resurrect a dead garden. And an example of this that I have in my own life was that many years ago I was down in Florida and I bought one of these mini garden centers of strawberries. And then I began to travel back up to Wisconsin in the wintertime. And by the time I got to Kentucky, riding in the back of my truck and everything and being more and more winter every day as I went further and further north, it wasn't doing very well. By the time I got to Doug and Lydia's, I decided to give them the strawberry plant box. But it didn't do that well. I guess it basically died. And I asked Doug how the strawberry thing was doing. He got kind of defensive and, you know. Well, I just asked how it was doing. I gave you this thing. And he started kick back. I just asked. Don't worry about it. But later on, he sent me an email. Either him or Lydia sent me an email several months later that after it basically died, they put it back out after summer had come. They put it back outside and where it did get rain and water, it actually came back to life. And they wrote me and said, we're eating strawberries every day. Thank you. Okay, so you can resurrect a dead garden. Of course, there is a point where you can't. We all know that. But don't make that call. As long as there's anything in you to come after God, by all means do it. Don't make that call. Don't make that call. Because a lot of people found out that it wasn't as dead as they thought. Never underestimate the blindness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. All right. Well, anyways, if we take the parable of the sower from all of the from all three of the Gospels that have it, we find out that there's three categories of thorns, and the first category that we have here in Matthew is the cares of this life and deceitfulness of riches, which we put in one category. So let's address that first. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Well, there's no surprise that these evils hinder us. Because remember, you know, we, for example, just a week ago we had a new baby that was born in this church. That baby was born with those thorns already in his heart. It's been pre-programmed into him. He doesn't have grace at all. The grace of God isn't there. But the cares of this world are. They're already there. They came installed with that baby the first day he was born. And so my point is this. The thorns in our lives are indigenous. They come in our heart pre-programmed before we're even born. The grace of God is an exotic plant that must be cared for and nourished and watched over. And if we begin to neglect it, it will start to die, like that strawberry patch I was telling you about. We just throw it in the back of our truck and take off for north. It's going to start to languish. It's just the nature of things. And so I'm exhorting you this morning that, first of all, no surprise that it's easy to neglect the exotic plant and easy to sow to the indigenous ones. Okay, it's not 50-50. It's not a choice. It's a violent turn in a different direction. All right. Only a little bit of neglect and you can lose everything. You'll notice, too, that the thorns next to the wheat would, of course, block out the sun, but they would also suck up the water that fell, so they're in competition with the wheat, and they're in competition with the nutrients in the soil. So I mean, they're coming at this wheat from all three angles, and the point is that You can't do half of each. You can't live partly for the riches of this life, partly for the pleasures of life, and partly for God. It won't work. The nature of the exotic plan is such that it demands your all, and that Christ be all. And so you're going to have to make choices, if you haven't made choices already, about which way you're going to run. You can't really run in two directions. You know it doesn't work. Now, he talks here about the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And it doesn't matter who you are, you have to face that question. Obviously, it faces the poor, because the poor by nature are anxious and mistrustful about tomorrow. So they can't help but to think that the riches would be a great thing, and that would ease them of their burden, and somebody might even free them more to run after God. But yet God, Christ tells us not to take thought for tomorrow. So again, they run in the wrong direction if they're full of that mistrustful thoughts. But the second thing is, but even the rich don't escape, because as soon as you get money, all of a sudden a new thing happens. You're automatically consumed with getting more. And that is a testimony of all rich people. It doesn't matter how much money you have, you always want $1 more. And so nobody escapes this question. And more always cries for more. There's never enough. It's just the nature of riches, the nature of the human heart. All right. You know, it says the deceitfulness of riches. We all know very well how irrational we can become when money is involved. And there are situations in our lives where we would see the wrongness of it and we would walk away without hesitation. But all of a sudden, if there's profit or gain in it, all of a sudden, the imagination machine is reeling in high gear to find ways to justify or to salvage this hope profit. We've all seen it in ourselves. I've seen it myself. And it's just the fact that it's the deceitfulness of riches. And you're going to have to see it for that. It's the deceitfulness of riches. Walk away from it. All right. In fact, the Bible condemns those that turn judgment for a bribe. Knowing the nature of man is a strong temptation to bribe somebody or to give them a bribe. Knowing that doing so will cause them to give a false judgment in a certain situation. And of course, God condemns that. But it's an application of the deceitfulness of riches. All right. Let's just suppose for a moment that I were to take one of you and grab you and drag you to the edge of a cliff, a great precipice, and then fling you over the side, and then watch you till at last you crash to the bottom, and then said, "I didn't do that. That was gravity." You would all kind of laugh. It was ridiculous. What do you mean that was gravity? That was you. No, I didn't do that. That was gravity. Gravity did that. Well, that's how people think, though, because what they do is they crush the poor and they use the laws of supply and demand, for example, to justify it. Well, this is the way the laws of supply and demand work. And that's just like blaming gravity on what we actually was murder. But that's the way that men rationalize the deceitfulness of riches. All right. You say, well, you can have money, but you can't love it. But are you sure you don't love it? Again, remember, riches are deceitful. If you think a lot about it, guess what? You love it. What are your thoughts always on making more of it? Getting more? Then you do love it. You love what you think about. And then here's the last way, and I've seen this in myself too. You have money, you should spend it for the gospel, invest it in the gospel, and yet you don't. And the argument you use is that if I have more, I can do more. And there's a plausible argument in that. I mean, if I want to buy something big that will do a lot of good, I need a lot of money to do it. But again, riches are deceitful, and so we're always saving more and more, imagining a bigger and bigger good that we could do with it if we had more, that we wouldn't be able to do if we only had a little bit. And eventually, how many men go to their grave with all this big potential that never did anything? Because they were always talking about some bigger thing they could do if they had more. It's just a plausible way to disobey the gospel. All right, well, in Luke's gospel, he talked about the pleasures of life. And there are some people who simply live for the love of sports. They're not running for money. They just live for sports. And this is certainly a thorn. And, you know, if you study world history, The thing that marked the destruction of the Roman Empire was the entire nation was consumed with sports. It lived for sports. And if this thorn will crash the world, it will certainly crash a Christian. And so if you're consumed with living for pleasure and you're all about living for sports and things like that, it will choke out the seed. And you will not die a fruitful, fruit-bearing Christian. And then Mark's gospel talks about the lust of other things. And again, this can be very tricky. Because one man, you know, you look, for example, at the creation of the world. And I've noticed that men, atheists who study the creation, maybe they're a science teacher or a biology teacher and they study creation, and I've heard them say, you know, sometimes when I study creation, I don't believe in God, but boy, sometimes I am tempted. I am really tempted sometimes to be a believer when I study all the amazing things that are out in this world. So sometimes you can study nature and give glory to God for it. And I know that. But you can also be consumed with the creation and miss the Creator for it. And this is lost. Anything that does not have its end in the glory of God is a thorn that will choke out. And, you know, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I think the internet is a real problem for a lot of people. And can you do good with it? Yeah, you certainly can. I have a website myself that sells Christian books. I've received wonderful emails about people that were blessed by my website. And but still, it's a real problem for a lot of people. A lot of people. And I don't really quite know even what to tell you. I mean, sometimes I'm tempted to think as a church we should take stands or set limits. I don't know if I should do that or not. The world has never faced this question before. And I'm not ready to face it myself, except at an individual level. That's the best I can do for now. But anyways, anything that's short of the glory of God, I will choke out the seed. And how many people concern themselves with society? And here's a good definition of society. A mass of idle people keeping each other in countenance. Who cares what they think about you or what you think about them? It all just means, only that matters in the end is, did you bear fruit unto God? That's all that matters. Okay. Again, I want to point out the fact that in the third category, the wheat was never pulled up by the roots. Some Christians are pulled up by the roots. They're no longer even regarded as Christians anymore. They're considered their history. But not the third seed. They never actually died. They just were choked out. You know, a choked out person isn't really worth much. If you're being choked, you know that there's not much you can do. You can't work, you can't protect yourself. And in fact, you're consumed with your own choking, and that's it. And so it's a bad place to be. So let me ask you this morning, are you choked? Is your morning prayer time choked? Do you confess Christ to others, or is that choked? And perhaps you've given up clothes that you no longer want to be associated as a Christian. So you've given up clothes that might betray your identity with Christ. I know some people used to regret the fact that the Quakers gave up their broad brims because they didn't want to wear their regiment as a soldier of Christ so clearly and so plainly. Or maybe you've gone the other way and you've gone away not to associate with Christ. And now I'll remind you of this. I read this in Zephaniah or Zechariah. I can't remember which of those two books. But God pronounced a special judgment on people that wore strange clothing. Clothing which obviously identified them with the world and not with Him. But this is all signs of a feeble religion, giving up your confession of Christ. Now, this brings me to my conclusion this morning. Maybe this morning you're being choked out. That Ephesians 3 isn't happening in your life. And if this morning maybe you've identified a thorn in your life. And, well, what does a little boy do when he's got a thorn in his finger? And maybe his mother says to him, son, you're making much noise about science. He says, but mother, I've got a thorn in my finger. That's all the argument he needs. And his mother will know, well, you've got a thorn. Now I have to deal with it. Well, you can go to God this morning the same way that you can go to mother. You can say, deliver me, Father, I've got a thorn. And you must pull this out. It's all the argument you need, and God will hear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as believers in Christ, we would enter into the fullness of God, that we would be aware of that tender plant of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring about a fruitful seed in our lives. And we pray that this morning that if someone identified a thorn in their life, that they would not hesitate to pull it up as a deadly evil that must go, that even eternal shipwreck may in fact be at stake at this. And I just pray, God, that you would give them the grace to recognize it, to confess it, and to come to you for whatever violent remedy you may call for. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.